Continue in the 16th chapter, picking up in verse 4 through verse 15. I'll give the worship team a chance to make their way down as well. While you're turning there in your Bibles, it's not going to be on the screen, so I hope you have your iPad, iPhone, Bible, whatever it takes for you to find the word. So John chapter 16, beginning through verse 4, it's halfway through verse 4. I read these words in Jesus' name. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, why are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Father, thank you again for your word and the truth and the life that's found in it. Father, I pray that you would be willing and able to remove this sinner from before what words need to be conveyed, and that I would be only a tool, a means for you to offer not only the law that needs to do its work, but the freedom then found in the gospel. Father, thank you for truth and life. May they be imparted to those who need to hear today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as John has been working with the disciples, let me reset the stage for you so that you understand what's going on. Because, you know, we're a culture now that we're very good about reading a text of Scripture, and we'll pull it out and we'll make a sermon out of it and we'll share the gospel message and we send people on their way. But I think it's so important that we understand the context of what's being said so that we have no right to take it out of context, which many passages of Scriptures can be and often are, because we think it's more important that people just know of the love of God and not deal with the law of God, which the Old Testament clearly teaches are both are dutifully needed. So we are at the last hours of Jesus' life. If you are one who understands what Easter is, the time where we gather together to celebrate the resurrection, we go back 2 days. We're at Good Friday, 3 if you count by the Jewish calendar. We're the night before he's going to be crucified. We're in the upper room. They've already had the Passover that they celebrated since they left Egypt, or at least they attempted to since they left Egypt. And now Jesus has already instituted the Lord's Supper, which we will partake of here in just a while. But after they've had the Lord's Supper, Judas is already gone now. He's already made his way to trade Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's out working out with the high priest and the teachers of the law to grab Jesus and then take him through 6 mock trials. And then the next Friday morning, he will be crucified for your sins and for mine. But while all of this is going on, knowing that this was just a matter of hours before Jesus, his heart is for the disciples and for you and me. He knows why he came. He knows what's before him. He knows the outcome of it. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him." Joy, going to the cross to be crucified for the sins of people who don't even want it. Yet he knew what was coming on the other side of it. The revelation of what it really means. He's now dealing with the 11. He's trying to ease their concerns, calm their fears, and give them the understanding that they need and we need to live the life that God has called us to. You know, we live in a day and age, and I've not done extensive reading in the times and the cycles of the past of what life was like, what was taught, and how people trusted in it. I can only deal with what I've seen and known since the Lord has called me to preach and teach. But people are so fearful of the life they live in. They have no great trust in God. If we were to grab the scriptures and read them and have a firm, biblical, complete understanding, we would look much like the church in the book of Acts. I shared with you the book of Acts last week, just in some broad pictures, how as they were called to be the people God wanted them to be, they were persecuted. They were killed for the life they wanted to live, that God called them to live. They worshiped God in hiding, because they knew if they did it out in public that their life would be taken. For the first 300 years, the church hid, but it grew mightily. But if you read these accounts in the books of Acts, the one thing you'll find is they never cried out to God, "Stop it. Lord, intervene for us. Look what they're doing to us." We don't hear that. All we hear is the persecution came, they turned to God for God's protection and provision, and they moved on, and they lived their life. And though they may be scattered by what the people did, you read the text and you find out it was actually God that scattered them. God moved them out of the complacency in the world they were in. He took that suffering and the provision he made through it and sent them out into the world and say, "Share my love with the people. Let them know." We open our Bibles today and we're reading the Bibles and saying, "What is in it for me? Look at my life. Look at my suffering. Look at the struggles that I have. Lord, help me." And it's there. But the reality is we've missed the point of the scriptures. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is not written about us. It's all written about God, who He is, and Christ, and the gift given to us because of that. Is there a greater life, that abundant life in John 10:10? Is that really for us? Amen, it is. But when we flip the scriptures around saying, "This is about me and my life," and yet we go out and try to live it by some twisted understanding and it doesn't work, we now get frustrated with our lives. We get mad at God. Our lives are beginning to be filled with sorrow because of the struggles we have. We begin to miss the purpose of our lives and the provision found by God in Christ. The one thing that Pastor Bill kind of shared with us this weekend at the men's retreat is, though he dealt with depression and it took the hand of God to get that to be realized in his life, the reality is it's about mental health. Don't we hear that quite a bit in our news today? When a shooting happens, or a mass, murder of some sort, the question is usually raised, other than gun control, that's another issue. We talk about mental health. And what Pastor Bill did to us is he took us back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we looked at what God created in the big beginning, and then what happened at the fall. And he took us through some of the very clear words that were used in the Hebrew language to show us that mental health, what we call mental health, and the issues with it began way back then. Do you know the difference between that someone that is sane and someone that is insane is a line drawn by a group of people sitting at the table? Do you understand that? A group of people, given the circumstances, draw a line and say, all actions above this line are considered sane, but once you drop below it, we call it insane. And throughout time and place, that line has been moved. And not only do we have a profession that does that, we do it individually as well. When we judge somebody by what they believe, what they do, how they feel, we're drawing that same line and saying we're above it and they're below it. But God clearly teaches from Genesis 3 on, we all have a mental health issue. We cannot live in this world, we cannot live in this life without the gift of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of who God is and why Christ came and have anything of a good relationship with God, let alone with each other. Jesus has now got the 11 who have waited for the Messiah to come. He's here. They've walked with him for 3 years. They want them, you know, they want that time that they've been told by their pastors, their rabbis for years, that God is going to come and restore them to be the people God wanted them to be. And aren't we expecting and waiting for that as well in the church? Aren't we waiting for Christ to come to put an end to all this political and social and whatever social you could put behind it? Aren't we waiting for Christ to come and say, enough is enough? Let me give you the goal and the fruits of what you have worked for so many years? Israel was no different. In fact, after they saw Jesus on the day before, or the day that he ascended, they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They missed it. Even after his life, death, and resurrection, they missed it. But then God sent the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about to give them now the understanding of everything that the Bible talks about, why Christ came and what it meant. But this night, hours before Jesus' crucifixion, they didn't get it. And for many of us still in the church, we miss it. And it takes place on a couple levels. Most of us have given our hearts to the Lord, but we've really never given him our minds. And that's what Pastor Bill kind of drove home for us. Now, can I lay it down theologically and show in your Bible, this is where you give your heart, this is where you get your mind, you give your mind? No. But the implications are there. Do you know that over 85% of Americans call themselves what? Christians. Okay. So if they're Christians, and by what you have been hearing and teaching, and we say this is what it means to be a Christian, we should be a godly nation. Are we? No, you would be honest and say no. Maybe even in your own life you could say, I'm a Christian, but there's so much of this, I still don't go there. And that's because they've given their heart to God, to at least their understanding of God, but never their mind. Because the scripture says that once you have given your heart to God, then there has to be the following of the renewing of your mind. Before salvation, you don't know God. You can't understand God. I don't care how many times you read your Bible. There's no revelation from it. It's not until we not only submit our hearts, but then submit our minds that God is now opened up. Romans 12:2, which is the passage we heard about over and over this weekend, where Paul says it's by the transforming of our minds, no longer conforming to the ways of this world, but it's through the renewing or the transforming of our minds that God now teaches us those things that the scriptures have always said, but we've never been able to understand them. And the problem is so many want that heart. We don't want to be judged by God. And if we die sooner than what we think about a long, healthy, good life, if we die, none of us want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven, whatever that means in our mind. So we call ourselves what? Christians. But the reality of following what this says isn't what's lived. I shared with you that by the Gallup polls that are out there, and George Barna does Christian polls, over 85% of Americans call themselves Christians, but it's certainly not the life they live. Do you know how many of those 85% live even close to what the Bible says? Less than 12. Less than 12% by the surveys. And, you know, we can give or take polls. But all you have to do is turn on your TV and watch. Listen to other people's sermons, and please don't, I sound so arrogant right there, and I don't mean to be, because I know there's a potential that I could lead you astray at times. That's why I'm given elders to watch me, to hear what I say and hold me accountable, and I would pray by God's grace, you read your Bibles well enough to say, Pastor, you said this, that's not what I'm reading. Why do you say this? Hold me accountable. But I have been given a gift, and I have been given a call to preach and teach to you. But I am not infallible. Only the Lord and his word are. I can be led astray if I'm not careful and hold myself by the Spirit accountable. But we live in a world where so many people, as Paul says, we go someplace because we have an ear that itches. We want somebody to tell us that we are good. We want somebody to tell us that if you believe in Christ, or at least believe it in the right way, your life is going to be good. You're going to have no issues with your children. Your relationship with your spouse is going to be the most blessed thing. Work, I mean, people are going to be handing you money as you walk in and out of the place. That's what's taught in so many churches, and yet you have to ask the question, can you show me in the scriptures that that's what God has said? The reality is God says, if they have hated me, what? They will hate you. If they have persecuted me, what? They will persecute you. And that's the reality. But let's be honest, men and women, we don't want to believe that, or at least we don't like that idea. We don't. That's why we have to have the gift of the Spirit and the faith that comes with that to hold fast to what we confess and believe. Because you can believe with your heart, but James says there's got to be something that's a testimony to that. There has to be a renewing of the mind. It begins to change who you are. You think different. I've used the imagery before, but maybe it's worth saying now that when we read the Bible, God asks you one thing, to take your worldview glasses off, how you interpret and view the world, and put the biblical worldview on. God says, you want to know what the world's like as I look at it? Do you want to know what the world's like as I deal with them? Read it as I've given it to you. Interpret the scriptures as the scriptures are shown. Don't come with your own perspective and your own understanding. That's what happened. In the 1980s, a group of men, and I think there might have been some women, I don't know, but a group of scholars got together, and they evaluated Jesus' own writing. How many of you own a red letter Bible? Okay, do you know what the red letters are for, right? Jesus' words, okay? And so this group got together, and we call them the JEDP group. That's what they were called. And that's a long story on what it means. But what they did is they evaluated everything Jesus said in light of what we know today. Aren't we so smart today? We have some great intellect. So they took 21st century understanding, our understanding of not only culture, our understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew text, and they sat down and they gave it four categories. They said everything Jesus says is going to happen one of four ways. Either we have no question and doubt that Jesus said it, and we'll leave it in red. If we think Jesus might have said it, and the committee kind of votes heavier towards Jesus said it, but some still question it, we'll make it pink. Okay? If we think that Jesus, well, there's a slight probability he said it, but we're leaning probably not, we'll make it gray. And if we're absolutely certain that Jesus never would have said anything like that, it goes in black like everything else. Do you know how much red letter is left in their Bible after they got done? Less than 12%. Less than 12% is still red. It's not the first time it's happened, because when Jesus says something that convicts us, and if he's going to be our ultimate authority, I'd rather say, well, that's not Jesus saying it, that's someone else, so I'm not as held responsible. Thomas Jefferson did the same thing. Have you ever seen a Thomas Jefferson Bible? He took out everything in the Gospels he didn't like. Okay? It is of our nature, but it's of our fallen nature. All right, let's put this into context. Jesus is now dealing with the disciples, and they're grieving. They're finally starting to get it that something's going to happen here. Jesus keeps telling us that he's going away. He's telling us he's going away, that one of us is going to betray him, that one of us is going to deny him, that everything we've believed on, it's all lost. No longer do we think it was just some story or parable. He says he's going away. And they're beginning to have trouble in their heart. And this is a deep turmoil going on within them. I would say it's much like those things that have gone on in your life. When you got that phone call, the pink slip, whatever it is, and you go, now what? How am I going to get beyond this? How will I, whatever. If you've got like to follow along in your bulletin, I've just got three statements I want to look at, and beginning with verses 5-7, I want to show you where sorrow comes from. Listen again to what the text says now. Verse 4 is just a connection to the previous area, but look at starting in verse 5. Jesus says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We need to understand that what is about to take place was directly related to the departure of Christ. Do you understand that this had to happen? What Jesus was about to go through had to happen for you and I? Verse 6 talks about the disciples' grief. Why were they grieving? Jesus actually says this to them. He says, "None of you are asking, where are you going?" Isn't that an odd statement? Because if you've been following along over the last few months, we can go back into the other chapters of John, and they have asked, "Jesus, where are you going? Why can't we follow?" But now Jesus is saying, "You're not asking me that." Why would he throw a statement out like that? And when we read it in context, here's why. Because their life is now, they're finally getting it, is thrown out of whack. As a Christian, we're on this side of the cross, and a lot of times when we have conversations, we get it. What are the questions we would ask? Think about it. Here's what I would say. "Lord, okay, you're going to be crucified. Do you understand what that means? What are you going through?" Or better yet, maybe I'm a little bit more rejoicing, going, "This has to, Lord, you're going home. You're going back to the Father. What's that like?" But what do we hear? In their hearts, "Everything that I've thought about, everything we've planned for, everything that I had planned for and put, worked hard for and set aside, it's all gone." You see, they're so self-focused, so self-centered, that they're actually missing the implications of the text. And that's what we do when we open the text. We want to know what's in here about me and for me. And there's a lot here about us and for us, isn't there? But is that the point of them? No. All of these texts are about God and who he is and why he sent the Christ and the benefits that are ours because of that. But our fallen nature wants that which is for me. We are so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that when that phone call comes, when that whatever comes, we wonder, "Lord, now what?" And Jesus says, "Here's the point. I'm going to the Father." Do you understand what that means? Because when I go to the Father is saying, "I am now satisfied in dealing with the world. And the things you need to get through your life, to get out of this alive, I will send. I am sending the Comforter." But we miss that. Our lives become so bold in our face that what Jesus came for were not much different than the Israelites. Remember John, as we started this? John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own what? Received him not. But for those who did receive him, who believed that he is the Christ, he gave them what? The right to become children of God. That takes a divine revelation. Because God finally moves you out of the picture and puts Christ there. I've given you the imagery before of a silversmith. That when a silversmith begins to work with the silver, he must heat it up. He must make it so hot that it breaks down the impurities. And it's wiped off. It's called dross. And when is a silversmith done purifying the silver? When he sees his own reflection in it. God in your life, for whatever's going on, God is heating it up and removing the imperfections. When will he be done? When he sees not your reflection in it, but whose? His. His reflection in you. Why are we called so many times when our life are tough and we're having troubles? Jesus says the Comforter is coming, so ask anything in my name. We're called to return to God in prayer. Because we have an issue with what's going on in our life and we've missed the focus. We've now looked on us and said, "But," and instead of the point where Christ says, "I've made provision for it. Full provision." I shared with you, maybe I didn't. I think I did last week. I don't know if you guys have heard that Ken Austin is in the hospital. Ken Austin has had some sort of brain aneurysm. He's doing better. We thought life was imminent, but he's holding on. They're waiting to get the warfarin out of his system so that they can do the procedure to drain the fluid off his brain. He's in excruciating pain. But when we hear something like that, what does it do to us? Oh, Lord, intervene, help. What if this is God's plan to take him home? God preparing him to remove him from here? Isn't that the goal of our salvation? I know we want some peaceful, go to sleep, wake up on the other side of eternity. That is our prayer. And thank God for my brother-in-law. That's what his mother happened to her. After she shared the day with all of her children, she fell asleep, and an hour and a half later, she breathed not. That's what we want, that peaceful transition. But we know in the reality is that's not all that happens. But we get lost in that. And that's why Jesus says, I know you are, but listen to me again. I must go. I must go through this so that when I do, the Father will send the Comforter. How many of you enjoy Easter? The celebration, gathering together? Do you know what Easter is? The Easter is the Father saying, I'm finished with the work on humanity because I've dealt with it on my son 2 days prior, on Good Friday. Easter's the celebration of what happened on Good Friday. I read this morning from Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, it says it was God's will to crush his son. So what we're here reading about, Jesus says, this is of my Father's will. Oh, you may hold the hammer, you may have grew the tree, you may have tied me up and got me there. But ultimately, this is the will and the work of the Father, because if he doesn't do this and he has to deal with your sins on you, there's no coming out of it on the other side. But we get lost in our grief, men and women. We do. But God is aware of that. That's why he calls us back to his word again. Hear me again, Jesus says. Hear me again. I must go. I must go so that what you're suffering through, what you're grieving through, what you're longing to get beyond, you understand I've already made provisions for that. I have. Will you trust me for it? He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I believe Good Friday should be as much of a gathering and a remembrance as Sunday morning. Because to receive Christ as the God of love who has saved you without an understanding of why he saved you makes absolutely no sense, and it will not change your life. Because there's no conviction. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. And that's what the church is living in today. Cheap grace. Baptism with no repentance. Confession with no change of heart. Oh, we'll run the things and we'll do the things that the scriptures tell us we are. But our minds and our lives are not renewed. They're not changed. Oh, we'll call ourselves Christians and we'll say that, you know, we do the things we want that we do, but there's no evidence in our life. So our sorrow comes because we've misunderstood the scriptures and the things that are going on in our life. Jesus knows who you are, where you're at, what you're going through. And he's made full provision. That's why in Matthew, when in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, how many of you, if your son asks for an egg, will offer him a snake? And he gives an example. Then he says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father in heaven? And he finishes the statement with this. What is the good gift God gives us? The Holy Spirit. I don't care what you've got going on in your life, what issues they are, if they're relational, emotional, financial, psychological, whatever they are, there's only one answer for it that God has given. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. To understand who God is, why Christ came, the provisions that are made, knowing he will make those provisions and carry us on unto the completion of it. Yes, sometimes there are those answers where he intervenes in this world and he does a healing. He changes lives. He changes hearts. He changes financial situations. But many times he's just calling us to trust in him through it. The one thing the Israelites would not do, they trusted in themselves so much more. So our sorrows come from self-centeredness and our own pity. Secondly, in verses 8 to 11, we look at, again, Jesus uses this concept when he talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a role in the world, and he has a role with believers. So though the Spirit is given to us, and he sanctifies us, and he works in us until we're taken into heaven, he's also got a role here in the world. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This world is condemned. And Jesus says this is why. I mean, have you seen sin in the world? Yeah? Is that why it's judged? No. Jesus died on the cross for whose sins? Everybody. So it's dealt with. If somebody on this side of the cross ends up in hell, it's not because of their sins. The sins were dealt with on Christ. But what does it say here? He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Sorry, I'm going to get back to my right verse. Concerning sin, because they what? Do not believe in me. There's the final judgment. This is what will lay, you know, when they stand before God in the final judgment, here's the one question. Do you believe in my Son? That's the measuring line that God has for heaven or hell. Do you believe in my Son? Now, through a casual reading of the Scripture, we have to understand that believing is more than I've given my heart but not my mind. Believing means that I've been brought to a place where I have no other choice, but my life is beginning to change. All you have to do is read the Gospels and you see that's a part of it. But there's the basis of it. Then we're no longer judged for our sins. Anybody sinned this morning besides me? Okay? Am I judged for it? No. Christ was. Do I confess my sins? You bet. You know why? Because it constantly reminds me of who Jesus is and why he came and died. And it humbles me. It brings me to a point of saying, Lord, forgive me that I did that. And he changes me. I've learned through these revelations of my sin and God to love my wife better, to love my children and grandchildren and all of my family better, to love you and have compassion for you, because I know where you've been, but I know where he wants to take you. That happens because I'm honest, or at least God works in me in such a way that he convicts me of my sins. I acknowledge my sins, most of them. And he cleanses me. The world will be judged because they will not believe in Christ. That's the end of it. Secondly, he says that the world is concerning righteousness because he goes to the Father. You ever been to a funeral where someone says, wow, I hope they don't burn too bad in hell? We don't. Where do we believe they are? Heaven. That's where we want to be, at least whatever heaven is in our minds. Okay? Where does God want you to be? In heaven. But you know there's only one way to get there? You have to have a right standing with God to get there. That's where the judgment of righteousness comes from. There's only one righteousness. I would challenge you, if you like to read or Google, use your internet. Look up every other religion but the Christian religion, at least the biblical Christian religion, and ask yourself the question, what does it take to get to heaven? And the end result will be some sort of works, a works righteousness. We want to balance the scales. In the end, have I done more good that God will accept me compared to the bad? I've done more good than some of you, but I'm way worse than some of you as well. Will God use me to judge with you on whether I did good or bad? Where do the scales get balanced? He puts you on one side, and he put Christ on the other. How well do you match? That's the standard. That's the righteousness. God cannot. We say God is love, and the scriptures clearly teach it, right? But God cannot have sin in his presence. We must have Christ's righteousness. Do you remember Adam and Eve after they sinned? What happened? Their eyes were open and they noticed what? They were naked. Were they not naked before that? They were. But with sin now, that nakedness has become a level of shame. Well, what happened? What did they lose? What they lost was the righteousness that they were created in. And by that sin action, it's almost as if they were disrobed. Because that righteousness that God had created them in his image, was taken from them. And then what did God do? Sacrificed a lamb, because the fig leaves that they had sewn together, he sacrificed an animal, used the skin of the animal, and covered them. Until the day that he would send the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, he took our sins, that great exchange, he took all of our sins and laid them on him. And then he took all of his righteousness, holiness, and glory, and did what? Clothed us in it. Do you realize when the Father looks at you, if you're his child, he looks at you as if you are as holy and pure and righteous as his Son? That blows my mind. But that's what Christ did for us. But the world wants nothing to do with that. If they're going to heaven, they want to work their own way there. Well, good luck with that. Finally, he says he will judge the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. We go all the way back to Revelation chapter 3 and what the serpent did in the garden. In that chapter, God says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent himself. You know, the woman that delivered us over to the sins that we have, God used to deliver the Son who will reverse the curse. Satan has been dealt with. His time has been now sealed. The scriptures clearly teach he is still the prince of the air. He's still given freedom to torment and to deal with those who will never bow the knee. As a child of God, the presence of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit is broken, but the reality of him in your life is there. It's now who will you yield to? The Spirit of God or the Spirit of Satan? There's that struggle that we have in our life. Will we obey God or will we obey what we call the flesh? Romans 7, Paul says, the things that I know that I'm supposed to do, those are the things that I don't find myself doing. And those things that I'm not supposed to do, guess what? Those are the things I find myself doing. What a wretched person I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. And his answer, but thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the role of the Holy Spirit deals with this world's sorrows, but they will not yield to it. So it's a judgment to them. Well, what about for you and me? We'll close with these real quickly. I know our time is limited and I talk too much. Listen again. Now this is for you. This is God's gift for you. In the midst of your sorrow, whatever that is, wherever it's been, or what yet is to come of your life, here's what he offers. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And how true it was. They just weren't ready for the fullness of what we have. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now listen to this, and this is you need to hold accountable your own life and the things that you hear when we watch this world. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let me put that into just hopefully a little bit better English understanding. The Holy Spirit is given by God to remind you of everything Jesus has ever said. Now, Jesus has said a lot, and they're not getting it yet. In 3 days, Jesus is going to have, after his resurrection, while the disciples are locked up in their room trying to figure out what's going on, Jesus is going to go for a walk. You may see it in the book of Luke, 23rd or 24th chapter. We call it the Road of Emmaus. Two disciples have left Jerusalem, and they're like, it's over. They killed him. And they're walking and they're talking. They're sorrowful. And the Bible says that Jesus comes up alongside them. Says, what are you talking about? What's going on? Have you not heard? Are you the only one in this whole area that missed it? What they did 3 days ago by killing our Savior? And it says that Jesus then walked with them and using the Old Testament, opened up and gave them understanding of everything it meant to be to them that the Jews always missed. When they got to Emmaus, Jesus acted like he was going on, and they said, it's late. Why don't you come and have dinner with us and spend the night? That's what they do. Hospitality was a wonderful thing for them. And Jesus said, okay. He went to their house. They sat down to have a meal, and Jesus gave thanks. As they prayed to the Father, God opened the eyes of the disciples, and they saw him for who he was. And they said this, were not our souls burning within us as he revealed the scriptures to us? That is the role of the Holy Spirit in your life now. As you read the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, he will reveal to you what they begin to mean. Now, I don't know how many times you've read through the Bible. I've read through it several times, and I will continue to read it, and I am still learning. And God still blows my mind by his grace and his love and how he works in and through so many things. But one thing he's telling you here, the Holy Spirit will never tell you anything you will not find in the Scriptures. He's not given that right nor that power. He will only tell you what's already been given to Christ, and Christ will only tell you what the Father has already told him. So when someone tells you, well, the Spirit told me this, well, you better be able to find it in Scripture to approve it. Because if it was told to him, it wasn't by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that when the Satan comes, he comes as what? As an angel of light. You know, we think we do a lot of good things for God, but we find out that we miss the whole boat in getting there. We do this. We may lie, we may cheat, but the end result is somebody came to faith. Does that honor God? Not even close. God may honor that faith, but what you just did, that was one of the lashes Christ had to take for you because of how you did it. The Spirit is given to us, so as we now open the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, he will teach you of who God is, why he had to send the Christ, why we have now been given the Holy Spirit, and what yet awaits us. I don't know about you, but I'm looking so forward to going home. I don't want to leave one day sooner than the Father has for me, but if it was today, he may take me. I pray that he would care for my wife and my children, but my greater joy is to go home, and I will not be lost in my spirit when I leave. Those left behind might be, but not me. Nor have your loved ones who have gone on. They're rejoicing to be with the Father. Don't you want to have that same faith, that same strength, yet have the concern that your children and your spouse and those that are a part of your family would have that same encouragement? That's why Jesus is spending the time with his disciples. Don't be troubled, he's telling them. So where are you in your walk, your life, your struggles? I know you've got sorrow. And if you haven't, you've been there or you're headed there. It's just the reality of the life we have. Do you understand why Christ came, died and was resurrected, and now the role of that Holy Spirit that lives within you? The Father loves you like you can't even begin to understand. But we've got to look at it from his perspective of love, not ours. We love so different. Isaiah 55, God tells us that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are the things that I have planned for you. Stop being the pot that tells the potter what to do. He knows who you are and what's in your life. He knows if he's allowed a chunk of imperfection to be a part of what he's created, and he at the right time to his glory will reach in and remove that imperfection, even if he has to break the pot to get to it and begin the healing from it. We don't understand his love for us except for what the scriptures teach. And it's an immense love. And it's a love that knows your yesterday as well as he knows your today and made full provision for your tomorrow. And to get us from those days to the next, he's offered the table. And that's what we'll get ready for. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the truth that's found in it. Father, I can't speak for anyone here except for myself, and I know that there are many things in my life that in the past, sometimes even in the present, that I get sorrowful over. I wonder what you're doing, how you're doing it, why you're doing it, why would something like this happen to me or my family or my friends, and yet then you call me back to your word, and over and over and over again, you reveal your love for us and your provision through everything that comes into our lives. And I'm again just reminded of that, and I'm in awe. And so I thank you for that. Father, I don't know again, as I said, of all of these people here, but wherever they're at, Father, would you, by the gift and the work of your Spirit, assure them that you're aware of their life, you're aware of their struggles, you've made full provision, not just in the future of what eternity is, but even for today. That is the gift and the role of the Spirit. May they have the freedom in their spirit to receive that. May they not just people who have given their hearts, but also willing to give their mind. Because if we accept it in our hearts, our minds will begin to see the life and the reality of our life different. We'll see this as nothing more than the journey that is carrying us on to eternity. And we rejoice in that because you've gone home to be with the Father. So Father, we give you praise. Now as we sing together and come to the table, may you be glorified and share that glory in our hearts. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.